Grab your Bibles, please, and open to Revelation chapter 1. As I mentioned last week, it's called the Revelation. It's not plural, it's not revelations. It's the Revelation. The Greek word is apocalyptos, and when we think of an apocalypse or the apocalypse that's coming, we think of everything just falling apart, total destruction. There is that aspect of what is coming on this world, but apocalyptos in Greek means to unveil. What once was hidden, what once was sealed, to now be unveiled or unsealed. By contrast, the book of Daniel, the prophecies in Daniel especially, that's a sealed book. We see it in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Daniel is told, seal up the book until the time of the end. We're living in the time of the end. And the only way, there are a number of ways to try to understand the book of Revelation, but the best way is to read our Bibles, to know our Bibles, and to know the Old Testament. You know, sadly, we call it the Old Testament because it's the Old Covenant, but it's the Hebrew Bible. And the reality is it's not complete until you add the New Covenant to it, and then it's fully complete. So, anyhow, I say all this because what we're about to look at is one of the most maligned, misjudged, misunderstood, unread books of the Bible. It is analyzed, it's criticized, it's sliced and diced by all kinds of scholars, and often enough when it is taught in a church, much of that same philosophy comes in. I'm surprised. It's probably one of the least taught books. Maybe Leviticus is next to it, but it's one of the least taught books in churches. And I think that a lot of people are just scared to talk about prophecy. And we believe here that it's important that we not only study, but we teach the entire canon of Scripture. And so here we are. There are a lot of reasons to read the book of Revelation. It's important for us to understand that it was written for many reasons. It was given to the Apostle John for many reasons. But certainly, if you were to sort of boil them down or to round them up, it comes down to encouraging the church. And that was the purpose of it in those days. The Lord did not give this revelation to John, who was on Patmos, and to say, make seven copies and send it to these seven churches so they could spend the next 25 years trying to slice and dice and analyze and criticize this, but rather to encourage them and to understand something about the things of the end and what were going to happen. And they received it with joy, just as we should when we read through it. And so I always like to point out, it's the only book in the Bible. There are certainly some unique things. One is verse 3. It's the only book in the Bible that says, read me, I am special. They're all special, and you get a blessing from reading the entire Bible, but this is the only book in the Bible that specifically points it out. It says in verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed is he who reads, and blessed are those. See, it's a singular and a plural. That's the way pastor and congregation. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear, and who or put into practice, or who do the things that are written in the book. There's a special blessing, a double blessing. It's also, and we'll cover it by the time we get to the end of our time together today, it's the only book that you're going to find in the Bible that has its own table of contents. You have a table of contents in your Bible, but it's the only book in the Bible that has its own table of contents. So there's a lot going on here. All right, so here's the background. We know that it's written by the Apostle John. In 66 AD, Nero burned Rome. And he did that for his own purposes, but it boils down to that he burned Rome so that he could, I mean, he was out of his mind, but he burned Rome so that he could put the entire blame for it on the Christians. Persecution was already moving fast against the church in at that time in the first century, but Nero brought it up to a heightened level. He blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians. After Nero comes a man by the name of Titus Vespasian, an emperor, who was the one who oversaw the destruction of Jerusalem that occurs in 70 AD. Another unique thing about this book, Revelation, is the only book that's written after the destruction of Jerusalem. It's written around 95 or 96 AD, and in 70, Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed, just as Jesus prophesied that not one rock would be left on another. That's exactly what happened. And so Titus Vespasian is the one who oversaw that. Titus Vespasian dies in 79. One of his sons rules for about 2 years, from 79 to 81. He dies, and then Emperor Domitian, crueler than any who had come before him, now rules. And he's the one who's reigning now as John is here on Patmos. Why is he on Patmos? Well, he's on Patmos because he was an apostle. He's the last man standing. And the tradition goes, Eusebius was the one who writes this. He's a first century historian. And Eusebius says that, and this was typical of Domitian, he would take Christians. This is the time when we read about Christians being thrown to the wild beasts and being forced to fight one another and drown one another and just terrible things. This is the time, and Nero sort of began it in Caligula, but Domitian brought it up to an art form, if you will, and he particularly enjoyed throwing Christians into boiling vats of oil. And so Eusebius says, it's a tradition, that John was thrown into a boiling cauldron of oil, but that he didn't die. I didn't say it's true. I said it's a tradition, and it's been handed down to the church. If it is true, not only a miracle, I'm sure it was quite frustrating for Domitian. So he exiles John to this volcanic piece of rock 24 miles west of the Turkish coast in the Aegean Sea, Patmos. And it's a penal colony, and he was there. People have various opinions about how long he was there, but most seem to agree about 16 months. Didn't have enough clothing to stay warm during the daytime, of course, is in the bright sun. He's an old man. He's 80 years old. If you're over 80, sorry, I didn't mean to insult you. I'm just saying that in those days, 80 years old is a big deal. It's a big deal today. And he's in a hard work situation. That's where John is. You know, by the way, if you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs or read parts of Fox's Book of Martyrs, please, I encourage you to do it, because we have a tendency to overlook what our brothers and sisters throughout the church age have gone through. And not from the standpoint of being gory about it, but from the standpoint of understanding the faithfulness of these believers who were willing to live for Christ. We think martyr means to die for Christ. It's easy to die for Christ. Someone puts a gun to your head and says, denounce Christ or die, pull the trigger. I'm going, now where I'm going, right? But to live for Christ, that's the challenge for all of us, right? And so if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's very encouraging. And particularly in light of the days that we live in. It's important. You know, by time we get to the end of the first century, if the church, most people would agree that church begins in 32 AD, by the time the first century is over, 6 million of our brothers and sisters have died, okay? By this point, 96 AD, 95, 96 AD, in those 63 or 64 years, over 100 churches, major, you know, churches and cities have started in, you know, from the Middle East up toward, and there was great persecution against the church, 6 million by the end of the first century. And you can look it up for yourself, Voice of the Martyrs online. But on average, over the course of the last 1900 plus years, you know, the church age, on average, 200,000 Christians are persecuted to death every year. We're not just talking about ISIS. I mean, some years have been worse than others. And so it's important that we take note of that. We live in an insulated world for now in America. That's the situation that John is in. He's the last man standing. All the other apostles have died at this point. I often think about John chapter 21. Don't worry, we're getting to Revelation. But John writes his gospel in chapter 21, where Jesus, you know, resurrected before the ascension, he meets the guys. They're out fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and he meets the guys, and they don't catch anything. He tells them to throw the net on the other side of the boat. They do, and they get this load of fish. And as they come in, Jesus already has breakfast cooking for them. He's got fish on the grill. And after breakfast, Jesus takes Peter for a walk. Peter, who had denied him three times, Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? And you know the story. But at the end of that, after Jesus has told Peter how he's going to die as an apostle, Peter points at John, the youngest one of the whole group, and he was sort of following behind, and he says, what about him? How will he die? And Jesus said to him, what is it to you if he lives to see the kingdom of God? And John quickly corrects that. He said, because of that, a rumor started that this disciple was going to live to see the kingdom of God. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, what is it to you? And, you know, he corrects it. But I find it interesting that, you know, as we read the revelation, the apocalyptus, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, it was given to this one, John the Apostle, last man standing, who does see the kingdom of God. In visions, he sees it coming. So, now, I don't know if you've been watching the news lately, just last week, you know, Russia and doing their thing in Syria. And, of course, Iran with boots on the ground in Syria. This is becoming, in one sense, you could say it's frightening. It certainly gets our attention, or it better get our attention, what is happening in this part of the world. They've told us, get out of Syria. And, of course, in our new tradition is to say, okie doke. And so, I didn't mean it to be as flippant, that's my spiritual gift, but that's what's happening now, you know. And you and I live in a day. We often don't think about it this way, but you and I live in a day that the Bible speaks more of. In fact, I would say we're being plunged into a day. There's nothing we can do about it. We're being plunged into a period of time that the Bible speaks more of than of any other time in all of human history. That's a pretty breathtaking thing, and it's a preposterous thing to say, except that it's true. And those are the days that we live in, and all the more reason why we should understand this book. So what is the purpose of this revelation, this book that we have here? We went over the first 8 verses last week. We read in verse 9. We're going to take the first couple verses in this portion slowly, and then we'll rock after that. Verse 9, John says, I, John, both your brother and companion. He doesn't say, I, the great apostle John. He doesn't say that. I, your brother and your companion in tribulation, or in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's just stop there for a second. As I said, he's an old man at this point, and now here he is in this penal colony. He's basically there to break up rocks, and he's in a very tough place. You know, as we get older, we start to think, you know, I've worked hard, I've paid my dues. I mean, you know, I want to be a little bit more comfortable than I cared about, you know, when I was in my 20s or 30s. And we think, you know, we can catch a break somewhere. But the truth of the matter is that we don't ever actually catch the break. Later on, we'll read in chapter 14, Jesus is going to say, blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth, for they will cease from their labor. So if you had this idea that, you know, you're going to catch a break, Bible says no, it's after death. And so you came for encouragement today. So here he is, but I want you to see something, because, you know, for years, as I've read this, and I think that, you know, most of us probably, as we've read it, and it's certainly appropriate to teach it the way I'm going to say it, John is saying, I, John, was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, I've been a disciple of Jesus. I've followed him. And because of God's word and because of my testimony about him, you know, I was persecuted and I ended up on Patmos. Okay, that's a perfectly legitimate thing to say, okay? And you're thinking, here comes the windup. You really shouldn't trust me on this stuff. You really need to look this up yourself. You need to be a Berean, okay? But you can do it. And nowadays, you know, with all the tools online, Blue Letter Bible and those kinds of things, look up the Greek tense of the sentence here and what's going on. Actually, it's very legitimate to say, I, John, was on the island of Patmos, and your brother in tribulation and difficulty and all that. I was on the island of Patmos for the purpose of the word of God, or you could say for the purpose of receiving the word of God and for the purpose of receiving the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a horse of a different color. I mean, it's still related. Obviously, he got there because of persecution, but he sees, as we usually do after we've gone through a difficult time in our lives, he sees that he received it there because he had been persecuted. And I think probably most of us, if not all of us in this room, as we've gone through difficult times in our life, we come to a place where we can say, I can look back, and I didn't appreciate it at the time, but now I understand that God revealed more of himself to me in the midst of that difficult time, okay? So I would like you, you know, you don't have to own that. I'm just suggesting to you that is the Greek tense, and that seems to be what he's saying here, in addition to the obvious that, you know, he was persecuted. But he uses a very interesting word. He says, I'm your brother and companion in the tribulation. Now, wait, tribulation. What is the tribulation? Now, look, people have a lot of different ideas, and you're going to hear the way we believe it here at Calvary, and frankly, the way I believe it and the way I teach it. But there are different perspectives, and I'm not going to go down every rabbit trail of all those different perspectives. But we live in a day, because we're being plunged into a period of time that the Bible speaks more about than any other period in history, many people have gotten so excited. In fact, we were just having a discussion, the worship team and I, in the kitchen. That's where we hang out, but don't tell anybody. We were talking about this earlier, that, you know, when the Shemitah came and went, and, you know, people were actually, there are people who were actually disappointed that nothing happened. And if you don't know, don't worry about it if you don't know what the Shemitah is. But, you know, there are Christians who were disappointed. Well, that doesn't prove anything. It doesn't prove that God can't be trusted. It just means that what some people were promoting didn't happen the way people were thought it was going to happen. It doesn't mean that things won't happen. But what happens is that, and it is happening right now in the church around the world, and especially in the West and America, is that as we see inflation, as we see economic problems, as we see food shortages, as we see famines, as we see pestilence, as we see these things happening around the world, many people are saying, whoa, 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 the four horsemen of the apocalypse, they're being revealed. No, they're not. The shadow of them, maybe, is being cast. But we won't see these things from this level. We'll be in the mezzanine, according to what the scripture teaches. There's a rapture coming, and we'll get to that when we get to that. But there's a snatching away of the bride of Christ before God's wrath comes on the world. Well, then what is this tribulation that John's speaking of? It's a tribulation that you and I experience. In one sense, we all experience tribulation all the time. I mean, if you were to define tribulation, what is it? It's affliction, it's suffering, it's oppression, it's distress, it's tough stuff that we go through. Jesus said, in this world, you, the church, you, my followers, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So what is a tribulation? Well, the tribulation that we experience in our lives as Christians is suffering, it's difficulty, it's from the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? And certainly, the more you want to stand out for Jesus Christ, the more the devil hates you, and the more difficulty you may well be experiencing in your life. And frankly, there are people, and maybe even in this room, who have experienced the sense, as you've sought to walk with the Lord, you've experienced almost a banishment by friends or by family members who say, yeah, stop already, I can't take it anymore, you know. And okay, that's a type of tribulation, if you will. But there is coming a time, and then we start to read about it when we get to Revelation chapter 5. You're thinking, he's only on verse 9. How are we? Okay. But when we get to chapter 5 and chapter 6, the definition of tribulation will change. Because at that point, the tribulation, and I guess we would call it a capital T, just to differentiate it, that's God bringing affliction against a Christ-rejecting world. That's the difference, okay? And that's important that we get that, because John's using this word here, but he's not talking about the tribulation we talk about so often, which is a seven-year period broken into two halves, and the second half, which is referred to as the Great Tribulation, or also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, well, you know, where Israel really suffers greatly, that has not happened yet. That has not begun yet. So, for the reason, John was exiled to Patmos for the reason of the word of God and for the reason of the testimony of Jesus Christ. You say, wow, he's making a big deal out of something that seems small. No. I am making a big deal, but it's not small. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. We learn there that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Very often what we do, and I've been guilty of it, and a lot of people who like this kind of research and studying, you know, about prophecy, is that prophecy can become an arcane, academic, dry exploration if there's no Jesus in it. The whole point of prophecy, frankly, all prophecy, from Genesis chapter 3 pointing forward, all points to Jesus Christ. That is a whole separate study some other time, but it all points to Jesus Christ. So if it all points to Jesus Christ, then the verse is true, Revelation 19:10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So John was really granted a great experience as he there on Patmos. And before we go to verse 10, I want you simply to think about it. Think about being lonely. Some of you are right now. Think about suffering. Think about affliction. Think about being in distress. Think about being hated for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And when you're in that place, after you've gotten, not that we ever get over our feelings, but as we then turn our gaze toward Christ and say, oh, Lord, please rescue me from this situation. Help me, strengthen me in this situation. What happens? He's true to his word, and he does reveal himself. He reveals more of himself to us in those situations than we do in all of our happy clappy times, right? So you think about this for a second. I mean, just think back. Think back to just people in the Bible. I mean, you can look at someone like Job. What did Job learn anything about God? You bet he did. All you have to do is read the book. He learned so much more about the Lord as a result of those sufferings. Noah, what did he learn? He's building a 450-foot barge in his driveway. And imagine the affliction that he's under. You bet he learned a lot as he, you know, he's one of the very, very, very few in this wicked world. In fact, he's the only one that the scripture says he found grace in the eyes of God in the midst of this wicked world. And certainly, you know, his great-great-grandfather Enoch would have experienced the same thing. You can go through the scripture, Abraham, everything that he was called to, he learned more of God. He received a greater revelation of who he was. And think of Mary, you know, virgin, a 15-year-old virgin pregnant with the Messiah. Try telling that to your fiance, right? What did she learn of God in the process? And what did Joseph learn when the angel spoke to him? So I say all this to say, it's in those times, it's the Patmos is of our lives where we come to learn far more about him. In fact, it's in the dry times. Jesus said it 2,000 years ago, actually today, starting this evening. It was during the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. It was on the last and the greatest day of the feast. That would be starting tonight. Evening will be the last and the greatest day of that Feast of Tabernacles, where Jesus stood up in the midst of probably 100,000 people. And he said, if anybody is thirsty, let him first come to me and drink. And from his very being will flow torrents of living water. John writes about that. And he says, characteristics of John. We really didn't understand what he was talking about at the time. But after the resurrection, then we understood he spoke of the Holy Spirit. And so it's in the dry times that when we come to the Lord, he's willing to quench our thirst. It's in those times when we're dying of hunger. He says, I'm the bread of life. It's in those difficult times that he's our encouragement, that he's our strength. It's important for us to understand that. We can go through this study of Revelation, but if we don't make that application, we can be very sad people indeed. I really believe that. So there's meaning in all of this. So he says, I was on the island that's called Patmos for the word of God, or if you would, for the purpose of receiving the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the spirit, verse 10, on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Let's stop there. He said, I was in the Spirit. Now, people have all kinds of ideas about what that means. And if you come from Pentecostal or Foursquare or charismatic background, you have an opinion about what that means. If you come from a more Baptistic background, you have an opinion about what that means. If you ask me what I think it means, I'll tell you, I don't know. I can tell you that Well, is John saying, I was in the Spirit of the Lord was poured out upon me on this particular day. The other 6 days of the week, eh? No, John had a special relationship. You know, we are to be in the Spirit, and if I would say this, not a balance, okay, not a balance in the sense of I only want so much of His Spirit in my life. No, I want Him to pour out His Spirit upon me and through me. That's the norm for a Christian, right? That's what the Bible says is the normal Christian life, okay? But in practice, what happens with churches is you can go out of balance either way. We can become so mystical on the one hand, or we can become so materialist on the other. There has to be some form of a balance. He was in the Spirit. Four times, and this is a very structured book, and I mentioned that last week. So four times in this, he's going to say, I was in the Spirit, and the following thing happened. He says this in verse 10 of chapter 1. In verse 2 of chapter 4, he said, and I was in the Spirit, and I was taken up into heaven. You know, the doors of heaven were open. I heard a voice as of a trumpet, by the way, saying, come up here. And immediately I was in the Spirit and I was taken up into heaven. He says in Revelation 17, verse 3, I was in the Spirit and he took me out into the wilderness to see this thing. In Revelation 21, he says, I was in the Spirit and he took me to a high mountain and he showed me these things. So it's a structure that as we read it, we'll understand more about. And he says, on the Lord's Day. And of course, probably all of us in this room, we all know what the Lord's Day is, right? I mean, I've been a pastor for 16 years, so I'm supposed to know what the Lord's Day is. Well, everybody knows that's Sunday, right? Well, what is the Lord's Day? Because the fact is that historically, the phrase, the Lord's Day, for the first day of the week, didn't come into practice until 100 years after John wrote this. So what does he mean? Again, we're not sure. Some people say it means the first day of the week. Some people think it means that you can kind of translate it as, I was in the Spirit unto, like I was taken to, the day of the Lord. In other words, he saw the day of the Lord unfold in front of him. People will say that. There are problems with both interpretations. Either way, he was in the Spirit, he was worshiping, and the Lord began to reveal some things to him. And he says, now, last week, we looked at something. So for a moment, if you don't mind, and I hope you don't, let's just go back for a moment and read verse 4, the second half of verse 4. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who were before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And we looked at that last week, and I remember saying, see, you see the Trinity there. You see what we would call the Father, him who is, who was, who is to come, has to be distinct from the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit, if you will, before his throne. We would say the Holy Spirit, and from the Son. Different order. Normally we think Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but different order, but that's okay for us for now. And then we read later on, down in verse 8, where he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. We would translate that in Hebrew as El Shaddai, okay, God Almighty, okay. I am Alpha and Omega, the A and the Z, the beginning and the end. It's like a redundancy. Who is, who was, and who is to come. We say, well, that's in red letters, so it must be Jesus, because the publishers use red ink in my Bible for that, so clearly it must be. But is that obvious at first? Well, then we come to this other verse, verse 11. He says, I am Alpha and Omega. He heard a voice saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And then he says, what you see, write in the book. And later on, he's going to say, I turned to look at the one who said this to me. And we find out that he saw Christ. How do we know? We live in an age where some of us in this room have Jewish friends, and we like to share the gospel with Jewish people, and Jewish people have a problem with the idea. They don't doubt the historicity of Jesus Christ, of Yeshua, okay? They doubt that he's the Mashiach, okay? They really have problems when you say that he is God. because they've been trained to know that that's blasphemy, that a man can be God. In fact, if you think about it, John chapter 10, if you don't think Jesus has a sense of humor, try this one on for size. The Pharisees pick up stones to stone him. Jesus says, "For many good things have I shown you from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" It just cracks me up. I think that's a really funny line. "I've shown you all kinds of great miracles from the Father. For which of them do you want to kill me?" And they say, "For no good thing, but that you, a mere man, claim to be God." They had it reversed. He's God in human form, right? Okay. So now, how do we know? See, we make certain assumptions. A Jewish person says, no, a man cannot be God, even though their own scriptures say that the one who's coming is God in human form. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he will be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He will be called Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. He'll sit on David's throne. That is blasphemous, or it's true, right? Okay, you say, wait a minute, aren't we in Revelation? You're all over the place, man. Yeah, because the language of Revelation is Old Testament. 404 verses, over 800 Old Testament references. Here's why we're here. Because I said I was going to tell you a story last week, and then I didn't. And I was rebuked by a guy on the way out. You said you were going to tell us a story, but you didn't tell us. We'll come back next week. I forgot. So, here's the deal. Who is this one who's speaking to John, and how do you know? That's the question. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses, these guys would come up to your door and knock on your door, and they're going to say this. They're going to say something very different. They're going to say this one that we worship is Michael the Archangel, that he's not God, that he's an angel. Okay, angels never allow worship. We see it in chapter 19 of Revelation where John is so blown away, he bows down in front of the angel, and the angel says, no, see that you don't do that. Get up. Angels don't allow people to worship. And there was one who allowed it. He got into a whole bunch of trouble, right? But angels don't allow that. But the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell us it's Michael the Archangel. Why are you telling me that, John? Because you don't know, unless you've been through it, how to prove who this is. Okay, so let's try this. And if you don't want to go flipping pages, at least write this down. And if you didn't bring your Bible, write it down in someone else's Bible, okay? But write this down. It's very important. Isaiah chapter 41. Let's start there. Isaiah chapter 41. And we read there in verse 4. I mean, there's a lot going on here, so I'm just going to read a phrase out of the verse. He says, The Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, is the English translation way of representing the divine name of God, what we would call Yahovah, Y-H-W-H, or Jehovah. There's no J in Hebrew, but, you know. Okay, so Yahovah, Jehovah. So I, Yahovah, am the first and also the last. He says over here in Isaiah chapter 44 in verse 6, it's still Jehovah speaking. You can see that right from the beginning of the verse. Thus says Jehovah, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts. I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God. Okay, so any Jewish person would say proof positive, right, that Jehovah is God. Absolutely right. I totally agree. Isaiah 48, he says here, beginning in verse 12, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called one." In other words, Israel and Jacob we're talking about the same person. Jacob is renamed Israel. Okay. "I am he. I am the first. I am also the last." Oh. "Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens." 156 billion light years. You think you could ever escape the grip of his hand? You couldn't cross a knuckle of his, okay? The span of his hand, right? He says, "My right hand is stretched out the heavens, and when I call them, they stand up together." What's he saying? I am he, I am first, I am the last. That's Jehovah who is speaking. You know, you go from there back to verse 11 now of chapter 1. He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." You say, well, that's proof it's Jesus because they printed it in red in my Bible. But how do you know that they know that it's Jesus? Let's do just a little bit more study. Because if we just go down to verse 17 of the same chapter 1, And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me and he said, do not be afraid. What? I am the first and the last. Okay, so this one that John sees who had been speaking behind him puts his right hand on him and says, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. Okay, but God has represented himself through the Old Testament as a man at times. So still, how do we know that Jesus, the one we worship, is God? One more. There are more, but just one more that I want to give you. Chapter 2 of Revelation. See, we're making progress. Chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. It can only be one person. Numero uno. In fact, you would translate that, you can translate that more literally from the Greek, who became dead, because no one killed Jesus, right? He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay down my life of my own accord and I take it up again, right? Became dead and then alive. God didn't die. God can't die. Only a man can die. And so he still bears the marks today. He bears the wounds that you and I placed in him when he was tortured for us and when he was crucified for us. There is a man who's sitting on the throne of God next to the Father today. Can I explain that? No, but I love it. I mean, I'm really excited about that, to know that that's true. And so this one now who's speaking to John, we at least know who he is. He's the first and the last. He's Alpha. He's Omega. He's Jesus. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And we'll see far more of it as we go through the scriptures. And so he says, I turn, verse 12, to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Actually, before you go there, you have to ask a question. Why did he say, John, take a letter and send it to these seven churches, which are in Asia, Western Turkey? Why does he mention these seven churches? I mean, Paul the Apostle wrote to seven different churches. He wrote more epistles than this, but he wrote to seven different churches, right? He writes to Rome, to Corinth, to Galatia, to Ephesus, to Philippi, to Colossae, and to Thessalonica. Seven different churches Paul writes to. Why? As I said earlier, by the end of the first century, you already had over 100 major church fellowships, okay, that were happening in these various cities. Why these? Because some of them, like Ephesus was a pretty big operation, so to speak, but some of these others are not. They're small. So why does he select these? And it becomes a very interesting study for us, and we're going to get into it next week. You're thinking, if he ever gets out of this. You're also thinking, wait a minute, he keeps talking. Did he tell us the story? Good. I'm glad you're asking that question. Because here's the story. A long time ago, far away. Some of you are old enough to remember, because I am. I am fortunate enough to have been born again during a time when Walter Martin, who was the original Bible Answer Man, and you could hear him on the radio. And it was amazing. People would call in with the most obscure questions, and he would answer it. He wrote a great book to have in your library, Kingdom of the Cults. And then he wrote a second one, I don't know, more Kingdom of More Cults or whatever it was called. But anyhow, the more modern cults. But he certainly writes about Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, et cetera, et cetera. He was speaking at a church and used to do these Q&As after he spoke. And someone stood up and said, you know, Dr. Martin, I understand that you don't like people to stand up and preach and tell stories. But if you don't mind, I just have this one I think you'll really appreciate. So he began to tell the story about a time earlier in Walter Martin's, I guess you'd call it ministry or career, where he used to go around to the headquarters of the cults before he had a name, so to speak, you know, otherwise they would have kicked him out. And he was in Brooklyn at the Watchtower Society, you know, right, the headquarters, that's JWHQ. He went on a tour of the Watchtower Society. When he finished the tour, the man said, you came and you sat at my desk, you came to my desk, and you asked me a question. You said, if I can show you in the Bible that Jesus is God, will you believe it? And I said, you can't show me that because it's not in the Bible. And I didn't ask you that question. I asked you if I could show you. And they went back and forth in this for a while. And finally, the guy said, sure, if you can show me, but I know it's not there. And Walter Martin, in classic style, if any of you remember Walter Martin, came next to his desk and began pounding. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And he did this like seven times. Then he got up and he went home. And the guy said, I went home and I couldn't sleep. He said, it just pounded in my head. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And he said, and I left being a Jehovah's Witness. And he said, and now I work, you know, in helping people to come out of the cults. There's power in the Word of God. And it's important for us that we recognize that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, that he's throughout the scripture. He's in what we're looking at here. And John says here in verse 12, that I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Can you imagine? You're 80 years old. I mean, if I heard that voice, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, write down the things that you have seen. I'd go to cardiac arrest. He said, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And I, having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wools, white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And of course he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. You know, I remember a time when I was young as a believer, and I used to say, Lord, if you would just appear in my bedroom, or just send an angel. But have you ever read the scripture? Anytime the Lord appears to someone in this form, right, they just melt down, right? Daniel says that. He says, all of my comeliness, he says, was nothing. He says, I melted into a puddle of muck. And when people see angels, what do angels always say? Don't be afraid. Right. Why? I think they have a complex because everybody's always freaking out when they see angels. And so the same thing happens to John. He sees the one who is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Very quickly, if you just look at what he's wearing, and you can compare some of this to what's described in Daniel chapter 7. Certainly his head and his hair. And the Ancient of Days came. The 24 thrones were set up, but no one sat on them. But you see, later on, you'll see 24 thrones, and the elders are sitting on them. That brings up a lot of interesting questions, but we'll see that in chapter 4 and chapter 5. But 24 thrones are set up, and the Ancient of Days came and sat and took his seat, and his hair was as white as wool and as snow. Some of these descriptions you can find in Scripture. In fact, all of them you can root to someplace in Scripture, and each part of the way he's dressed here or described here will be used in the letters that are written to the seven churches later on. But he's dressed in priestly garb, and he has this golden sash around him. And his eyes like fire. Imagine you come into the courtroom. You've been accused. You come into the courtroom, and you sit down, and you're there with your defense attorney, right? And you know what it's like. Probably everybody's been in a courtroom. We've seen enough shows, right? You know, the door opens, and the bailiff says, all rise, right? Everybody gets up, you know, and here come the judge. And he sits down, and he looks. And if you saw eyes like flaming fire, you'd say, I'm done. I give, I'm busted, right? You know right there. These eyes that judge, discern the truth. The feet like brass, that was the strongest metal in the ancient days. And showed that he was pure, that he was the only one who could judge. I mean, we can go on and on. In his right hand, seven stars. And the question is, well, what are those stars? And what are those lampstands that he's standing in the midst of? And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. We do have, remember, a clue from that. If you're in Matthew study, we have a verse-by-verse Matthew study on Wednesday nights, chapter 17 of Matthew, when Jesus is transfigured, and his countenance was like the sun shining in midday in its full strength. You ever tried when you were a kid? Maybe some people didn't grow up yet, but, you know, to try to look at the sun and say, how long can you look at it? I remember doing that, like, until we go blind, right? That's like we were real smart, but it's a description here of Christ. His appearance was like the sun shining in its full strength. His voice like many waters. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? The Canadian side. I mean, you know, you got a 4-foot wall and you're this far away from all this water. You know, that was like the thunder of his voice was like it. John's, he's using similes and metaphors. He's just coming up with whatever he can come up with to try to describe the experience he was having, because it's otherworldly. It's not the kind of thing that we experience regularly. That's part of the reason we have trouble with the book of Revelation, because all these literary devices and figures of speech are used, similes, metaphors, you know, the types, symbols, etc. All right. And he says, he laid his hand on me. He says, don't be afraid. I am the first. I am the last. You know, he said that in the first book of the Bible, the other bookend. He says it to Abram. Don't be afraid, Abram. For I am what? I am your shield or protection, okay, depending upon your translation, and your very great reward. And here is the Lord himself saying it to John. And then he says, verse 18, I am he who lives, who was dead. Again, who became dead, you could translate that. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. He has the keys. He has the keys to death itself and to Hades. He's the one with the keys. That's called authority. Anybody who has keys has authority. He has the keys to life, to Hades, the abode of the dead, and to death itself. He says, write. And this is where you find the table of contents. Now, there's 22 chapters. But here's the table of contents that God wants us to use to understand how to see the book. He tells John, write, therefore, the things which you have seen, in other words, what you've just experienced in hearing me and seeing me, write that. Then, number two, chapters 2 and 3, I'd say, write the things which are. And incidentally, the things which are in John's day, chapters 2 and 3, they're actually the only chapters in the Bible that are directly related and important to us. Because all the stuff that's future is future. The stuff about the churches is where we live today. The rest will be seen from the mezzanine. And so write the things that you've seen, write the things that are, and write down the things which are to come. That's chapter 4 through 22. That's how you would divide the book, or at least that's how the Lord divides the book. Then he solves the mystery, if this solves it for you. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands. These are not candlesticks. Candlesticks aren't invented for centuries after this. These are lampstands. They bear light, okay? You put oil in them and they bear light. That's what we're to be. He says the mystery of the seven lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Every church is a lampstand. Calvary Chapel, Central Bucks, we're a lampstand. And we're to be light bearers in our personal lives, certainly. But as the body here, we are to bear light. We're the light of the world, Matthew chapter 5, right? We're the light of the world. We're to shine in this world, in the world of darkness. We're to point other people to Jesus Christ. We're a lampstand. And churches, from God's perspective, are lampstands. They bear the light. He's the light of the world, but we bear the light of the world, the light to the world, okay? And in his right hand are these seven stars. What are they? They're the seven angels of the seven churches. Some people translate that as the seven pastors or the seven elders. And that's a fine application or translation if you want to put it that way. Except that word in Greek is rarely translated pastor or elder and really rarely meant that way. And it doesn't do any harm to recognize that angels have been assigned not only to us, we read about that in Scripture, but angels have been assigned to this church. There's an angel over every church. They live forever. People come and go, but there's an angel. So you can take that as you want. Wrap it up. Here's a man who was on Patmos for the purpose of receiving the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ so that he could share it with us. He was encouraged by what he experienced so that we could be encouraged as we read it. When we're in tough places, we can be encouraged by these things. God wants us to know these things so that we would be looking up, because our redemption is drawing very near, very quickly. Please read ahead at least the next two chapters. Read the whole book, but certainly read the next two chapters. We're going to go through church by church every Sunday. So let's stand together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that only comes to us through Jesus Christ, Lord. We thank you for our redemption. We thank you, Jesus, that you really are exactly who you say you are, that you're the King of Kings, that you're the Lord of Lords, that you're Messiah, you're the faithful witness. You're he who is, who was, who is to come. You're Alpha, Omega, the first and the last, Lord. And that our life is found only in you. And our redemption is in you. We thank you for your great love for us, Lord. Be blessed by our worship. And, Lord, we thank you for the blessing that you are to us in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.